Now turn in your Bibles to John 16. Let's continue studying God's Word in this wonderful, wonderful core teaching from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as they're heading towards the garden at the very end of Jesus' ministry here on earth. He spends this time with his disciples in the upper room. They go hence, and now he's continuing to share with them these teachings. These are the very core teachings of Jesus to his disciples. Are there any disciples of Jesus in this room this morning? Amen. If so, then these teachings are for you. They're for me. So let's stand together and hear God's word from John 16 and verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. And everybody said, amen. Please be seated. And I wonder from time to time if I should invite Pentecostals to our church. I'm torn on it. I don't want to ruin them. We have something to share with our brothers and sisters from other denominations. And here's why. Because the Holy Spirit of God gives his gifts to all of us that are within the rubric of Christian denominations. And it's not as if we have nothing and they have everything, or we have everything and they have nothing. So I do believe we have something to share. But on the other hand, is it possible that we might take something from them that they already have? So these are the sorts of things that I think about from time to time. And it's not as if the Reformed churches or the Baptist churches or the Presbyterian churches are the only ones that struggle with a dryness and a deadness, a lack of spiritual moisture that moistens up the heart and enables more fruit-bearing and the love and the joy and the peace and the long-suffering that spreads through our churches and presbyteries. We're not the only churches that, you know, strive for and desire after the moisture of the Holy Spirit ministry in our body. I was reading the testimony of David Wilkerson and come to find out that he himself was concerned in the 1950s with the dry roteness involved in the Pentecostal tongue speakings in his church. It was all rote. And he sensed perhaps a bit of the lack of the Holy Spirit working in his body as we do ourselves from time to time. So all of us sense a lack from time to time, and we seek it out. We seek out the Holy Spirit. Sometimes there's this spiritual hollowness that seems to come through, and we want to see a substantial work of the Spirit in our midst. We could ask the question, what's the problem with Pentecostalism, or what's the problem with us? It seems to me the better question to ask is, what's the problem with us? Now, this morning we're going to get into the issues of prophecy and tongues and Pentecostalism and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God, because that's where we are this morning in John 16. So we're going to address this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great man of God of the 1950s and 60s, was concerned about two things in American Christianity. One, fanaticism, where people claim an inspiration of the Holy Spirit and they tend to add to Scripture or the authority of Scripture by their proclamations and such. And that church has always dealt with that all the way back to Montanism and other heresies that have been taught through the centuries. It's always been something of a problem with fanaticism. So, you know, there's no new thing under the sun. But he said the more common danger in the present day in the 1950s and 60s, and perhaps today as well, is that there are those who are afraid of supernaturalism, of disorder, and the lack of decorum in the church. People are afraid of these kinds of things. He said there is a great deal of quenching of the Holy Spirit in Reformed churches, Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Methodist churches of his day. And here's what he said. The reason why the Apostle Paul comes out and brings in instructions to order in 1 Corinthians 12 or 1 Corinthians 14 with the early church is because there was some disorder and lack of discipline. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said, here's a quote, there's no problem of discipline in a graveyard or the highly formalized church. A sickly child is not difficult to handle. It's the alive child. It's the child who is responding to spiritual influences. Sometimes there is a bit of a lack of order, and therefore the early church had to deal with some of the excesses in the spiritual realm. So that appears to be our issue today, is that we tend to quench the Spirit. We tend to grieve the Spirit. And we must respond to that with humility and repentance and a calling out to the Holy Spirit of God to revisit our bodies. Let's start with verse 12 here as we continue this message from our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 12, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. He said this, I think, three or four times throughout this message. He seems to want to say more, but he can't say more. And the reason for this is that, you know, some truths of God's word could bowl you over. And sometimes we're not ready for it. Sometimes we're just not ready for the sermon. We sense that there's something intense being communicated to us from God's word, but our hearts just aren't ready for it. Perhaps the pastor is more excited. There's more enthusiasm, more of a comprehension of the deep truths of God's word, and he's overcome with, you know, a sense of the Holy Spirit's presence and the intense truths of God's word. But the people are not, and so what we have is blank stares, or we have people who are blown away but cannot receive these things. And Jesus is sensitive to that here, and he says that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit needs to come. You see, brothers and sisters, sometimes we're internally not prepared to handle the food. Think about those who have been cast away on islands or surviving on a raft for 30 or 40 or 50 days at a time, and they're rescued and they're taken onto the ship, and somebody tries to make a steak dinner for them. It's not an appropriate thing at all at this point. They're probably going to have to be on liquids for 2 or 3 weeks and then eventually introduce a little applesauce and so forth, and then we'll work into the steak over a period of several months. And so this is the way we are spiritually as well. We're not always ready for the truths of God's word. Listen to Paul's prayer from Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Paul prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. That is that there's a strengthening, there's a spiritual abs workout that's going on. There's an ability that is being inculcated in the internal organisms to receive what you're going to receive. But there has to be, by the Spirit of God, a strengthening with might in the inner man. The Spirit of God comes first. The Spirit of God prepares the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God and be filled with the fullness of God. See, this is the precursor to the growth in your spiritual life. There has to be a work of the Holy Spirit of God preparing you in the inner man in order that you might be filled with the fullness of God and more fully experience the joy and the peace and the love of God in your own life. What a beautiful prayer from the apostle. And we pray this prayer regularly in the body as well, because this is what we desire. We are weak. Our inner spiritual being is fairly weak. We don't work out our spiritual abs. We're not prepared for these things. So Jesus tells his disciples here in verse 12, I have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. Well, then he moves on and says in verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, this is the role of the Spirit of God, to prepare us to receive the word and to transfer that teaching to us. Now, there are several mistakes made in American evangelicalism and Pentecostalism as I see it. And here are several of the mistakes in reference to the Holy Spirit's workings. Number one, the first mistake made by our Pentecostal friends, as I see it, brothers and sisters, is this, that they believe, generally speaking, again, this may not be everybody, and we have to be cautious that we don't assign these things to every person who claims a certain label or title, so you have to be cautious with that. But this is a common mistake made by many in our evangelical Pentecostal world, that there are only two works of the Holy Spirit of God in a person's life. Conversion or regeneration and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a mistake. But there's another mistake too. And this is the mistake made by many of our evangelical friends, that there is only one work of the Holy Spirit of God in a person's life. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the regenerating of that person at some point in their life. And so the assumption is made here that there isn't an ebb and flow. There isn't a quenching. There can't be any grievings. There can't be any pulling away from. There can't be any additional outpourings. But you get the Holy Spirit's presence one time. You get the Holy Spirit's working one time. So one of the mistakes that's made in the minds of evangelicals is the Holy Spirit works once. Another problem is that people get this impression that the Holy Spirit only works twice. And the people who believe the Holy Spirit works twice believe that they are doing better in their theology than those who believe that the Holy Spirit is only used once. And I can understand the logic. Two is greater than one. I understand that. I get that. But let me suggest to you this morning that the Holy Spirit isn't limited to once or twice. The Holy Spirit isn't a clicker, 0, 1, 2. The Holy Spirit clicks on, yes, when he's regenerating a human being. But there is ebb and flow. There's personality. He's not a mechanical thing. You don't click him. He doesn't click 1 or 2, whatever. Don't stop thinking so mechanically about a personality. This is the fundamental problem with so much of people's thinking concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. Indeed, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. That's a given. Romans 8, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And here, categorical statement here. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his. That's categorical. If you don't have the Spirit of God, none of his. You either have the Spirit or you don't have the Spirit. But there is still something of an ebb and a flow. There's something of an increased presence and a decreased presence of the Holy Spirit. And may we wake up to these truths ourselves. That's why Paul wishes the prayer of communion of the Holy Spirit in his benedictions. Well, you say, I don't need anybody to bless me with the communion of the Holy Spirit because I already have it. No, Paul's still praying this prayer. In Acts 4:31, to remember that the Jerusalem church has already received the Holy Spirit. He was poured out upon them in Acts chapter 2, but in Acts 4, in verse 31, there's additional praying. They've gathered again. And they're praying. They're crying out. They're in time of great tribulation and persecution. every time Peter and James and John are out there in the temple preaching, they get arrested inside of 6.4 minutes or whatever it is. And they're saying, oh Lord, the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Oh God, we need you. We need your power. We need your interference. We need your involvement here. And Acts 4:31, after they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. I don't know. I don't think this place is shaken nearly enough. Amen? Would the Holy Spirit of God return? Would the Holy Spirit of God continue to pour out and unction upon all of us, not just a single person, not just the guy who happens to be in front, but it says they received. They were, excuse me, all filled with the Holy Spirit. All filled with the Holy Spirit. I wonder if even the children were filled with the Holy Spirit. We read that prophecy in Isaiah 44 where the Holy Spirit would pour out upon our descendants. Again, a picture of Joel 2, where children receive the Holy Spirit and they're prophesying, they're evangelizing, they're standing in the marketplace, they're running out involved in this cross-cultural outreach in the marketplace. They're the ones that have some exhortation to provide in the family worship times. This is the Holy Spirit outpourings of the New Testament era. And if it's not happening, if we're living in an era in which the churches are split, there's hardly any love, there's hardly any boldness, there's hardly anybody running out, engaging in cross-cultural witness, there's hardly any cross-generational involvement in the Holy Spirit of God filling the children in this congregation so they're not rebelling. They're not going after the false gods of the heathen. They're not wandering away and intermarrying with the ungodly and so forth and so on. That's a miracle. That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's New Testament Holy Spirit outpouring. And it's very rare today in evangelical churches. It is a miracle of God when the Holy Spirit does this kind of work in the 21st century evangelical church. And this is something I think many of you are crying out to God for. You're saying, I know it's unusual, Father, but please bring the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God as promised in Isaiah 44 and Joel 2 to our children and to our grandchildren. May it be so. Hallelujah. May it be so. May it be so. So what is the Holy Spirit's work according to our Lord's teaching here in John chapter 16, verse 13? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you to all truth, for he did not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Three things, three aspects to the work of the Holy Spirit of God from this passage. Number one, he does not speak on his own authority. Is that surprising to you? The Holy Spirit of God does not speak on his own authority. He does not speak independently of the Father and of the Son. Authority is important in the transference of ideas. Authority is basic. Authority is fundamental. This is the battle that goes on in our own minds. This is the battle in institutions and churches and so forth. What authority is attached to the words that you're receiving today or the words that you're contemplating yourself? Where is the authority on this? Where does the authority come from? The Holy Spirit doesn't rely upon his own authority. He doesn't speak on his own authority. That is, doesn't speak independently of the Father and of the Son. How often do humans revert to their own authority? Think about the conversations you hear. Think about men's opinions. I think, I feel. I hear this in conversations these days often, sometimes 20, 30, 40 times in a given conversation. I feel this. I think this. I feel this. I think this. I feel this. I think this. It seems that individually our minds are always reverting back to our own ideas and our own authority. A man left alone with his own mind is a dangerous thing. Have you ever just sat there and just thought your own thoughts, somewhat divorced from the Word of God? Have you ever just sat there for 5 minutes or 10 minutes? After a while, you're just slapping your head going, these are some of the craziest thoughts anybody in the whole world has ever come up with. What am I thinking about? A man left his own thoughts is a dangerous thing. And I wrote that down after thinking my own thoughts for 5 minutes. Churches are taken up with human experiences, personal examples, personal testimonies, personal hobby horses and such. You know the temptation to cross over that line as I'm presenting the sermon on a Sunday morning? Do you know how many times that temptation comes to me as I prepare my notes to cross over the line? I think of it in terms of the line now. As I'm preparing, I'm thinking about what to present. I've got an opinion. I've got an analysis of something or other that's divorced from God's word. And it is so easy to cross the line into human authority. And this is what the world is all about. This is what the schools do. This is what the institutions do. The media, they program our values, our priorities, our biases. If you don't think they program our biases, our perspectives, you go into the inner workings of Facebook and the inner workings of Google, and you'll find that they are careful as to the news they cover, the organization of material they put on their Google searches, the advertising priorities used by Facebook, the censorship they decide on or decide against. We're constantly being manipulated and biased by the opinions of men that are not self-consciously rooted in the ideas and the truths of God's word. Listen, brothers and sisters, the authority, the truth value of this book is thousands of times, perhaps tens of thousands of times, more authoritative than any human ideas or human suggestions or human theories, human hypotheses, or the opinions shared on Facebook every day. And even the Holy Spirit of God does not dare speak independently of the Father and the Son. Does that show you this respect that the Holy Spirit has for the authority of God? They speak in a unified voice. They speak with the absolute, 200 proof, 100% pure authority of God. That's number one. Secondly, second function of the Holy Spirit is that he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit guides the apostles into truth. I believe this passage can be applied to ourselves as well as to the apostles. But I want you to think about how important this was for the apostles in the first century. Imagine that you did not have the New Testament. Just for a moment, for 100 years, at least 100 years, from AD 30 to maybe AD 160, to the time of Irenaeus and some of the others, for 100 years, you had no access to the New Testament. How would you know what to say? How would you know how to explain Jesus? Would you avoid Jesus for 100 years? No, you'd preach Jesus. That's the message. You'd preach his death, his resurrection, and the meaning and the significance of it, which the apostles explained for us in the New Testament books. I mean, thank God we have the New Testament. Amen? I mean, thank God we have God's truth. But they didn't have these books for 100 years. What would you do? You would have to rely upon those who had the special inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God to transmit that to you. It would come through what we call oral transmission or vocal transmission over 100 years at least, possibly into the 200s and 300s, because it took a while for the Word of God to be copied and distributed and canonized and made available to the churches. So what do we say about the addition of new revelation in this era? What can we say about tongues and prophecies? As we debate these issues between our brothers and sisters, I've learned, hopefully over the years, to be cautious and to step back and ask myself, what am I doing right? What am I doing wrong in this conversation? And what are the issues that we're not addressing? There are so many things we all get wrong. And one of the first questions I ask myself is, maybe we're all wrong. maybe we're both wrong. It's something to consider, isn't it? That maybe we're wrong and maybe they're wrong. Maybe we're all wrong to some extent. And the Word of God, of course, will bring to us the ultimate standard, and we come back to the Word again and again, and we adjust our thinking to the Word of God again and again, because the Word is what speaks with the authority to apply to these doctrinal differences in the church. In my experience, within denomination, between denominations, 90% of the time in the disagreements and debates, it's a problem of miscommunication. We're talking past each other. Somehow we don't get to the definitions of words. We don't define our terms very well. Now, there are substantial differences, but we need to deal with some of the miscommunications first. And miscommunications are usually rooted in pride and envy and bitterness and competitions and strivings and all of these fleshly things that jump into the debates. Isn't that true of us? Have you ever had a disagreement with anybody? Ever? Some of you are amazing. You live in homes with perfect peace and tranquility, but that's not the way it is with the rest of us. We get into these debates and disagreements. So much of the time, it's flesh. You've got to wade through all the fleshy goop first. Say, okay, we got to put aside the strivings and the envies and all of the pride issues and the personal opinions and so forth and so on. And then we have to deal with the miscommunications and the misunderstandings and the failure to define terms and so forth. So there's work to do. And then we must be careful to strike a biblical balance. Now, here's the first thing we have to all agree upon. This is first thing, first and foremost. We're not going to add 1 Kevin and 2 Kevin to this book. Amen? Amen. Good. I'm glad we're all agreed on that. And we're not going to add 1 you and 2 you either. That's first and foremost. The Holy Spirit, He is not communicating new revelations with the authority and the inspiration and the inerrancy that He communicated the canonized Scripture to the prophets and apostles in the New Testament times. So that's first. We have to just say, okay, we agree on this. But does God or the Holy Spirit of God open our eyes and direct our minds to truth relating to the applicability, the situational, and a specific word in season today? Is the Holy Spirit available to each and every one of us to guide us into all truth? Yes, absolutely. That's His business. That's what He does. He does. Now, of course, again, He does this by providential dealings and by Holy Spirit workings in us. But we're not adding 1 Kevin and 2 Kevin to the Bible. We don't add to the compendium of normative, standardized, revealed truth of God's Word, which, by the way, is perfected from the beginning. The idea that somehow God's Word is defective, and God's Word has to be adjusted, and God's Word wasn't quite revealed rightly to begin with, is wrong. There is a unity to the Old Testament, New Testament. It's a perfect unity. And we do not need adjustment to the Old and New Testaments of God's Word. It is the perfect compendium of normative truth for all of us. However, we do receive wisdom to help us with our immediate circumstances. Now, what about the question of tongues and prophecy in the modern age? I will give you my perspective to this as best as I can, as best I understand it from Acts 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. Number one, the miracle of languages on the day of Pentecost was to enable cross-cultural gospel declarations for unbelievers who were gathered at that time. That's really, really clear in Acts 2. Now, I understand some provide for a distinction in tongues. There's this form of tongues and that form of tongues. As I see it, the most obvious, the most transparent translation of God's word, understanding of God's word, is that they were declaring the mighty works of God. There's a reason for tongues. There was a reason for languages. And that's because somebody has to tell the nations that our God reigns. And you're going to have to communicate it into all of the languages of the world. Yes, it was good the Philistines and Rahab knew about what God did to Egypt. Praise God. But today, all the nations in the world need to know what Jesus did in overcoming sin and death and the devil at the cross. Now, I believe it has to do with, again, fundamentally cross-cultural gospel declaration. And this is more of a basic idea of languages. Because remember, the gospel was for the Jews. You all agree with that? In the Old Testament, gospel was for the Jews, and Jesus came for the lost people of Israel. That was his focus. And yes, he provided a few crumbs for the lady up in Syrophoenicia. He provided a few crumbs to the table. Remember that? So Jesus is working with the Jews. The Old Testament, the gospel is presented to the Jews, largely. But in the New Testament, after Pentecost, what happens? It's time to spread the message around the globe. And on day one, the number one priority was to declare the gospel to all of the tribes and nations that had gathered there in Jerusalem at that time. That was critical. That was essential. Now, again, we're looking for trunk here. Instead of messing around with debating this or that and up in the leaves, what's the fundamental thing we're after? What is the thing the Holy Spirit of God was pouring out upon these people in the upper room? The ability to declare the mighty works of God. Christ is risen. Christ is on the right hand of the Father. Time to submit to Christ, serve him, and receive his salvation today. That message came across languages thanks to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God on that day. When I was on that plane, traveling to Nevada this last week, man, I started talking to this guy, and I realized in 10 seconds, we lived in different worlds. No. We lived on different planets. My wife said she was praying fervently for me, and I was praying, and for just a moment, I froze up. I had no idea what to say to him. Here's a guy with a completely different background than me, 10 generations of experience in the Mormon religion. And so I prayed, and the Lord just opened everything up, wide, wide open, where I knew exactly what to say for 2 hours. And we had a good time. I had a good time and he had a good time, at least from what I could tell. He was listening. And I began to understand the culture, and I began to speak to the culture. And brothers and sisters, I believe in the Holy Spirit of God. I believe we need the Holy Spirit of God. And I believe that one of the reasons why a lot of people can't witness is because they have no idea how to speak cross-culturally. And one of the reasons why missionaries fail so miserably is because they just don't have the gift of cross-cultural language. Number two, 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of the gift of languages used in public worship. And Paul speaks of this in the context of the church as a minor gift. He says, he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues unless he interprets. And the reason for that is the goal is edification. I'm coming to edification in just a bit. But here's number three. Even when praying in a foreign language, Paul concludes by saying, I pray with the Spirit and with the understanding. He says, here's the conclusion. He wraps up his discussion on praying in the foreign languages by saying, here's the deal. We must pray in the Spirit and with the understanding. That's critical for Paul. The priority is always to understand what is being said. And that's why Paul prefers the prophesying. Now, what is prophesying? Let me explain what prophesying is from 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. Thankfully, it's defined there. It says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. That's prophesying. That's one of the clearest definitions of prophesying in the Scriptures. So that's going to be helpful for us. Historically, the word means edifying, encouraging words. It's the word in season. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 14, says the word prophesying means teaching or doctrine by which we are trained to piety, to faith, to the worship and fear of God, and the duties of holiness and righteousness. So there it is. Prophesying is to build up. Prophesying is to edify. Prophesying is to speak to where that brick is right now in the building of the church and to find a brick or a rock that fits right in there to help the church grow where they are right now and right here. Now, the word can include the foretelling of future events, but it doesn't have to include that. So, brothers and sisters, again, I'm not going to answer every single question you have this morning. If you have other questions, just ask me offline. I'd be happy to tell you I don't understand all of it and give you what I know. But how do we provide a word in season? How do we edify and comfort within the body? How do we speak that word that needs to be spoken for the upbuilding, the edification, and the comfort and encouragement of God's people? We do it by the Holy Spirit through the use of the Scriptures. Now, the devil's major strategy in all of this is to divert us. And there are so many diversions and so many ditches when it comes to these teachings and when it comes to any of the teachings of God's Word. I think it's important to study ditchology. And know the ditches. You know, what are all the ditches? There's so many of them. Some will focus on emotion as if emotion itself is the indication of the Holy Spirit outpouring. Is that true in the book of Acts? Well, what are the indications of Holy Spirit outpouring? What would we want in this congregation, given we have Holy Spirit outpouring? Well, we want to speak the word with boldness. We want to stand in the marketplace and share Jesus across cultural boundaries. That's what they were doing. Can we do this? Are we doing this? Generally, I don't think we are. Sometimes we have these opportunities, but we don't. I don't think we have it enough, and that's why we pray for the Holy Spirit to be involved in our lives even more. The devil's major strategy is to divert us, into emotions, such that we fail to root our lives in the understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes we might grieve the Holy Spirit, we despise the Holy Spirit, or we ignore the Holy Spirit. We don't call upon the Holy Spirit of God. Some have become addicted to signs, and we've talked about signaholics. So they equate religion to an infatuation with circus tricks, or ecstatic experience, or even legitimate miracles. Sometimes there are legitimate miracles, and I think we need to seek miracles all the time. We want to see miracles every Sunday in this church. But we have to be careful not to be addicted to signs or equate religion to an infatuation with circus tricks or ecstatic experiences. We don't find that in Scripture, certainly not in the book of Acts. The most important concern of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 or 14 is not that the people be wowed by ecstatic experiences, but that they be builded up, that they grow, that they be encouraged, that they be comforted in the body, that at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, that there is less sin in this body. There's more love for one another. There's more peace in our relationships. There's more peace in the church. And look around you. Are there instances in which there's been a compromise of love? Is there times at which seems we lack faith and we're too given to fear? And we don't have that Holy Spirit boldness in our lives. Are there instances where we look around us and say there isn't enough of these sorts of things? Well, that's the Holy Spirit's job. He comes in through the reading of the Word and the preaching of the Word in order that we would grow and we would be encouraged and we'd be consoled and we would walk away feeling edified. The purpose of the Holy Spirit's work is that we be edified, that we be built up. After every meeting, after every conversation, every service, every time of fellowship together, every sermon, a question to ask yourself is, was I built up? Was I comforted? Was I strengthened by the truth? Those are the questions to ask. Do I feel built up? Do I sense an emotional strength, a building up in faith, an encouragement in my mind, a strengthening in my mind, an attachment to the words of God? Is the Word of God deeper in my consciousness? Is it embedded into my heart? Is it implanted into my life, that implanted Word that is able to save my soul? Is it not? I'm not just asking whether I've had an emotional experience. Whether, man, I felt an emotion. I felt something during that song. No. The question, the end result of a Sunday service needs to be this. Did it change my life? Am I living as a different person on Monday because I heard a sermon on Sunday? Is it embedded? Is it growing? Is it nurtured by the Holy Spirit's watering in my life? And is it going to bear fruit in my life? That's the question. So isn't it good to weed through all of the pretense and the excitement and the enthusiasms and all of this that constitutes a service and say, at the bottom line, am I growing in faith? Am I growing in righteousness? Am I growing in my knowledge of Christ and the Father? Okay, second purpose and goal of the Holy Spirit's work is to render a spirit of joy, which is inspiring a singing and a dancing before the Lord. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. This is very helpful, especially when Paul contrasts it with drunkenness. I think this is very helpful. There in Ephesians 5, 18, Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Do you know why people drink alcohol? Do you know why parties are so popular in college? When I was in college, it seemed like the party life was the big thing, and everybody was running off to parties on Fridays and Saturdays. I attended one in 6 years and hung out with another Christian for half an hour, found it exceedingly boring, and left. So that was the extent of my party life in college. But why do people go to parties? Why do they drink alcohol? Because it gives them a spirit. It's a form of a spirit. It offers a lightness of spirit. It gives them a sense of happiness and celebration. It's a help. It's an aid. It's a temporary aid in a rather difficult life where people are facing their trials and their sadnesses and all the rest, and for a moment they can pretend like everything's good. Everything's wonderful. They can get rid of some of their inhibitions, and they can begin to laugh at exceedingly stupid jokes. And the jokes get stupider and stupider and stupider throughout the night, but because they're all loosened up and they have the spirit of alcohol, they can laugh louder and louder and louder and pretend that it was funny and pretend they're having a good time and pretend that they're experiencing the joy of alcohol. But it's all a facade. It's all nothing. It's a fraud. It's just a pretense. And we all know that. Even those who drink alcohol know that the morning after, it's not even worth it for the pretense they enjoy the night before. They know that. That's why the Apostle Paul says, be not filled with wine where is in excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit's a different aid. It's a different spiritual encouragement. It has more substance to it. The Christian desires the Holy Spirit far more than alcoholic spirits. It's one reason why I'm not as interested in alcohol. Some of my pastor friends wonder why I don't drink as much as perhaps I should, whatever that means. I just don't get anything out of it. It's too shallow for me. I'd much rather come to prayer meeting on a Wednesday night. Amen? Man, I walk out of the prayer meeting 6 inches off the ground because there's almost inevitably somebody had an encouraging word. Somebody, sometimes it's one, sometimes it's two, sometimes it's three. It's usually not me, but somebody has a prayer that just lifts me 6 inches off the ground, and I'm saying, hallelujah, sister! Yeah, what she said, God! It builds me up! It encourages me. It strengthens me, and I can feel it. And it's 1,000 times more influential in my life than a drink of alcohol. A Christian is far more drawn to the prayer meetings than to alcohol, because the spirit of joy and the spirit of hymns and of praise and thanksgiving is far more satisfying than the spirit of alcohol. When we come together for our parties and we sing our hymns, in our psalms, as we're going to do tonight at 6 o'clock again, and many of you will do in your homes this afternoon, that's heaven on earth. Amen? If the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is in your life, and He's filling you with all that sense of joy and peace and that conviction of the truths that you're receiving, then, brothers and sisters, there will be joy, and it will be a rational joy. Not an alcoholic joy, a rational joy, a satisfying joy, a joy that is rooted in a more solid hope. Remember the hope of alcohol. The hope of alcohol is always the next beer. The hope of Jesus is eternity with God forever. That's better. Thirdly, the third goal or purpose of the Holy Spirit's work in us is to renew us. Titus 3:5 speaks of how God saves us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He brings a new life to us. We become conscious of this new life, as I spoke of last week. And you know there's something dead and lifeless about a church that doesn't witness this. If you ever ask yourself, what was it about that church that was dead? And hopefully it's not this church. But if you've ever been to a fairly dead or lifeless church, you need to ask yourself, what was it about the church that was dead or lifeless? What was it? Well, it's a church that doesn't witness miracles. That's what it is. It's a church that really, to be honest, and if they were honest with you, I'd tell you this. We just don't see resurrections in our church. We just don't witness them. If they were honest, they would say that. We have never seen dead men rise from the dead in our churches. That's a dead church. That's a church without miracles. Something dead, lifeless about a church that isn't living in the Holy Spirit, speaking in the Holy Spirit, walking in the Holy Spirit, realizing the Holy Spirit, rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, looking for outpourings of the Holy Spirit. And you don't want to be a part of that church. The word will come with spirit and power, as Paul says. Some of the pastors in the CPC have spoken of this last week. And remember, that's the way the word approaches. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 1. Romans 1, they all speak to how the word came to the Romans, the Corinthians, and the Thessalonians in power in the Holy Spirit of God, transforming Gentiles who had been worshiping idols for 1,000 years. Like that, transformed. Tremendous. Incredible. How does this happen? And Paul says it didn't happen by rhetoric. It didn't happen by entertainment. It didn't happen by worship band. And that's the thing that's heartbreaking about oh, what's going on now? When Wilkerson walked out of that Christian contemporary music concert screaming Ichabod at the top of his lungs, he realized that the Jesus movement was over. Because the Jesus movement involved preaching. And tens of thousands of youth would show up to hear David Wilkerson preach for an hour. And the transition happened in the 80s and 90s when the young people said, no more of the teaching and the preaching. I'm here for the dry ice and the entertainment. And that was the end of the Jesus movement. God used some of these Pentecostal men, some of these charismatics, and Baptists and Presbyterians and Reformed people in the 70s in a powerful way through the college ministries and other things. There was a work of the Holy Spirit of God, but it's not going to happen through the worship bands. It's going to happen by the Holy Spirit attaching himself to the word that comes in power. And brothers and sisters, we need to pray and wait for this to happen. We're reliant, entirely reliant upon the Holy Spirit to do his work, a powerful work. And if you haven't experienced that divine power in your life, you can't speak to it. And when a ministry is dry and powerless and spiritually hollow, believe me, there's been times in my life where I have come out of this pulpit feeling like I'm just chewing on gravel, and there's something hollow, there's something empty, there's something dry, there's something dead. There's too much arm of the flesh. There's too much reliance on the rhetoric of man, the personality of man, the humor of man, the ethos of man, human persuasion, fill in the blank. And when you come face to face with the emptiness and the hollowness and the dryness and the deadness where the word has no power, what do? You go to the upper room and you pray. You go back to the upper room again. You go back to prayer meeting again. If it's not happening in your family, if it's not happening in the church, if it's not happening in the ministry, go back to the upper room and pray until the Holy Spirit comes down in tongues of fire and one more time lights the fire in the ministry. And there's another outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God upon our ministry here. As preachers, as teachers, as evangelists, brothers and sisters, we need a confidence in the gospel, a sense of the power of the Spirit of God. As I told another group a week or two ago of pastors, we stand in graveyards and we call the dead to rise. What, is it the sound system that's going to make the difference, Josh? Is it the choir? Maybe we need to bring the choir out here to the graveyard. Maybe that will help us. How in the world do we raise the dead? Because that's the business we're in. How do we do it? We say the simple words of the gospel. Jesus is alive. He's come, he died. He rose again for our sins. He sits on the right hand of the Father, brings his enemies under his footstool, and he's coming to judge the world. Our Jesus has won the battle. We say that again. And then from time to time, we start to see the dirt move in the graveyard. And a hand appears. And then we see a knee. And then we see men and women rising from the dead and walking in newness of life. And that can only happen by the Holy Spirit of God's work. Oh, may it happen again and again and again. Brothers and sisters, all around us, we're facing darkness, sin, crisis. If you ask the elders, they'll tell you, yeah, there are crises everywhere. Demonic oppression, yes, in our church as well. The works of the flesh, the bondage of the devil, yeah, yeah. We've seen it, absolutely seen it. But it's the Holy Spirit of God and his powerful workings that turns all that on its head and brings a spiritual renewal. And whenever we're faced with people, they come up to us with problems. Eating disorders, idolatry came upon a person in Las Vegas out in the streets, homeless guy. Totally messed up. Messed up, cubed. Drugs, alcohol, mental disease. We bought him a sandwich. But it will be by the power of God that that man rises and becomes a new creature in Christ. And I believe it can happen. And that's critical. Yes, we stand in graveyards. We face problems that are intimidating, impossible. But the Holy Spirit of God, by the gospel, can reverse it and renew and regenerate and make new. Okay, last point here. The Holy Spirit will also glorify Jesus. I was praying about this message, and I really didn't want to know what to say. But here's the answer to this prayer. As I prayed over this message, this was the answer I received. And it came from this point right here. The Holy Spirit did not want me to talk about himself this morning. He wanted me to talk about Jesus. That's the message I got. The Holy Spirit doesn't want us to talk about him. He wants us to talk about Jesus. He's pointing to Jesus. He's glorifying Jesus. He's applying the work of Jesus. He wants us to speak of the work of Jesus and the words of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us, Paul says, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That means nobody here in this room is going to be able to say, Jesus is my Lord, and I worship and serve him with sincerity, with confidence, with faith, with follow through. Nobody can say that but by the Holy Spirit. Can you say, Jesus is my Lord, and I worship and I serve him? Jesus is my rock, and I exalt his holy name. Only by the Holy Spirit of God can any of us say that. Jesus is my Redeemer. Jesus is my Savior. Jesus went to the cross to die for my sins. And I exalt him, and I praise him, and will praise him. I will praise the Lamb on the throne forever and ever. And I lift my hands now in the praise of Jesus. That happens by the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the ministry of the Spirit. So, brothers and sisters, walk in the Spirit, live in the Spirit, continue in the Spirit, wake up in the Spirit, and go to sleep in the Spirit every day. And when you will step into a room full of anger, full of pride, full of the works of the flesh, you will not respond in similar manner because you have been walking in the Holy Spirit. And you are a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we praise you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who speaks of Jesus, and we speak of Jesus, and we come back to him. We can't hardly stop for a moment without speaking of him or thinking of him. Because he is our Savior. He's our Joshua. He's the one who conquered. He's the one risen. He is our Lord. He's on the right hand of the Father. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. He is our bride, groom. He is the head of the church. He is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And we love him too. And we would speak of him all the time. Father, please send your Spirit. Oh God, you know we need your Holy Spirit. Oh, we need to see the dead men rising. We need blind men seeing. We need the deaf to hear. Oh God, bring these things. Do a miracle. Oh God, we We stand at the Red Sea again and wait for your powerful arm to bring about transformations and resurrections in our homes, in our church. We need it. We need it. And we give no man the glory. We only give you the glory, Father, for all that you have done. We're amazed by your incredible work, O God, through the Holy Spirit, bringing the redemption work of Christ to bear in the lives of ourselves and others around us. We're amazed. We're taken back. We're blown away. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. We stand amazed, God. You are so good. Your goodness matches your infinite power and your infinite wisdom. Ah, your goodness is greater than the oceans, greater than the universe itself. You are good, O God, as we can see through Jesus Christ, your Son, the essence of goodness, who took our sins upon himself on the cross and loved us to that end. You are so good, we give you all the glory and the praise and the honor. We could stand here all day and just talk of your glory all day long. I know this prayer has gone on for a very long time. I want to keep going. But we just want to praise you, God, and praise your Son, Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we come to the table, the Lord's table, now to remember the Lord's death till he comes. Let me remind those visiting to look at the back of the bulletin. We have a little synopsis on how we practice the Lord's table here at the church, and we encourage you to read that before you partake with us. I want to draw from Philippians 2, 1 through 2, as we come to the table, because I think it does tie in to the message and to the table. This is Paul's admonition to the Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my love, that ye be like-minded, having the same love and being of one accord and of one mind. So Paul is saying that we receive all of these good things from God. Now share it with others. So, you know, our reception of God's forgiveness and God's mercy, when we receive it, we want to share it with others. We want to spread it around horizontally to others as well. So at the table, we have these three things. I think this applies to the table because we do have the consolation and encouragement in Christ. We have the comfort of his love, and we have the fellowship of the Spirit. We have these three things at this table. At this table, Jesus says to us, more than even in the sermon, as I see it, Jesus communicates to us, I love you. That's what he says here. He says, I love you. I've given my life for you. These represent his very body and blood that he shares with us for the remission of sins, he says. He shares his body and blood with us to the remission of sins. And so here we see that Jesus died for us. He says, I have redeemed you. I shed my blood for you, and I share my life with you. This is where we see the love of Christ most vividly. The Holy Spirit also communes with us as he enables our communion with Christ. See, the Holy Spirit is relational. He's also very sensitive. He can be grieved, as we know. But he's very relational. That's part of his personality. He loves communing with us. He loves communing with us in this body, and he loves communing with you individually. And he loves communion. This is communion. Communion with Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit that facilitates that communion because the Holy Spirit is a relational person. He communes with us, and he's involved in the communion we have here with Jesus as well. So, therefore, if we have been so loved, and the Holy Spirit of God and the Son of God himself communes with us in this intimate way at the table, Paul says, therefore, be like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, and be of one mind. Now he says the same thing four times in different ways. I think what he's saying is, be united, be like-minded, be in communion, be in love with each other, even as God has loved us, and he's consoled us and comforted us, and he has communion with us. So as we receive it vertically, this table should be an opportunity to look around and grab a hand of somebody nearby and say, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. It's that time to spread a little bit of the love around. So Paul is saying, be a body, be one body. Don't pull away from your brothers and sisters in your mind. Don't put up the walls. Don't create the rifts in your mind. If the head of the body is all about love and communion and unity in the body, and the Holy Spirit is all about love and communion and unity in the body, now what about you? What are you about? What is the thing about you now? Is that what you're about too? Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's about. That's what the Son is about. And that's what we should be about as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, your desire for unity at the table. We thank you for the expression of love, that you so loved us, that you sent your Son, and he was the ultimate gift, the inexpressible gift. He was the amazing gift, that you would give up your own Son on an altar, that he would be a sacrifice for sins, and that our sins would be forgiven, and we would be accepted by you forever. Oh, what a miracle, what a supernatural work, but mostly, what an amazing act of love. You so loved us. Oh God, we thank you for that consolation of love. We're going to take this morning as a reminder of your love for us, and we're going to be comforted by it, that you have loved us, Jesus, and that you share your love and your life with us at this table. Thank you for being so generous with us, Jesus. Now we love one another. Now we will be unified with each other as well, because you have first loved us and you share this communion with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.